We're rolling. I would ask you to open your siddur to the second parsha of the Shema, which is, of course, everybody remembers exactly where we left off. We did, I think, two or three sessions about the second parsha of the Shema. But what are you doing?
Charging myself.
Oh, okay.
Using your electricity.
That's very good. Here's the scoop. As I was beginning to think about getting back into this, I was very troubled, and I'd like you to take a few minutes, look at the English translation of the second parasha of the Shema, because you know, the second parsha of the Shema is obviously very fundamental to Judaism. Otherwise, Hashem wouldn't have told us to say it twice a day. But it's not just the saying of the Shema. It's the fact that this parsha is the same parsha that's on every doorpost in our homes. It's the parsha which is bound in the tefillin, both the tefillin shel Rosh and the tefillin shel Yad. This is obviously something which is extremely central to Yiddishkeit. And if you look at it, it seems to be almost, I don't want to say anti, but certainly not in the spirit of what Yiddishkeit is all about. The gist of the second parasha of the Shema is, if you do my mitzvahs, I want you to know that you're going to be wealthy. You're going to be comfortable, you'll be satiated, you'll be well fed, the rains will come when they need to come, your crops will grow as they need to grow. And if you don't listen to me and you don't do my mitzvahs, I'm going to withhold the rain. You're going to be miserable. You're going to end up getting chased out of the land. So, you know, I think that the bottom line recommendation is that it's pretty good to keep the mitzvahs if you want to be happy and comfortable. This is what we want to, this is what we need to read twice a day. This is what we need to put on the doors, I'll give you a much better parsha. If you want to talk about something fundamental to Yiddishkeit, take the parasha right before the Ten Commandments, where HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, "Va'atem tiyuli mamleches kayhanim v'gai kodesh." You're going to be for me a kingly nation, a holy nation. Va'isim li segula mikol ha'amim. You're going to be a treasure for me. You're going to be an uplifted, spiritual, holy people. Hey, now that's tefillin and mezuzah kind of stuff. That's the kind of thing you want to put on your doorways. It was really troubling me. Now, what often happens when something is troubling you is that whatever you learn seems to answer the question. When there's something that's in the forefront of your mind, you end up reading into whatever you see somehow an answer. So at the time, and that today's session will be based upon a mimer by Rabbi Yankiv Yisrael of Cherkass. Let me give you a little biographical sketch. The Cherkasser was the third son of Ramatullah of Chernobyl. Ramatullah of Chernobyl was the son of the Moreh Naim, who was the Talmud of the Baal Shem Tov and the Maggid. The Ramatullah himself was a son-in-law of another disciple of the Maggid, Rabbi Aaron of Karlin. And Ramatullah had eight sons. They were not all from one wife. And they were from two different wives. There's some very fascinating stories about this cluster of eight souls that Ramatullah was able to access, that many other tzaddikim of his generation attempted to get. It was an all or nothing deal. You had to take all eight souls, or you couldn't get any of them. The legend has it that the Baal HaTanya was told that Mashiach would be born from the oldest disciple of the Maggid and the youngest disciple of the Maggid, from a union between those two. So the Baal HaTanya did some research and figured out that the Moreh Naim, Reb Nochum of Chernobyl, was the oldest disciple, and that he, Reb Shneur Zalman, was the youngest. And therefore, he set out to be able to create a shidduch between one of his grandchildren and the grandchild of Reb Nochum of Chernobyl. So he came to Chernobyl, and he came in to the Moreh Naim, and the Moreh Naim said, "Yes, I have grandchildren here. Come, let me take you to my son's home." It was late at night. And he took him into the bedroom where the boys were sleeping, and Reb Shneur Zalman went and felt the foreheads of each of the children. And when he came to this third children, he says, "Otadeir is mine. This one is mine. He has a warm forehead." That was his statement. "I want this one. He has a warm forehead." They wrote a tanayim, and he was a young child. They wrote an engagement document. And a week later, Reb Baruch of Mezhbish, who was the Baal Shem Tov's grandson, came through Chernobyl and saw the Chikasa Sarah Bianca Bistrol and said to Reb Matala, "I want this one for my daughter." And the Marnayim responded to him, "You're too late. The Litvak atem shoin gechapt. The Litvak stole him already." That was how the Baltani was known among, because he was from Lithuania. So Reb Baruch said to him, "Rip up the document." And the Marnayim refused to. So the Chikasa married, his name was Yaakov Yisrael, and her name was Dvoira Leah. May draw an interesting correspondence to my grandparents, who was Yaakov Yisrael and Dvoira Leah. They're both descendants of both of them. And Rabbi Yaakov Yisrael went to live in Lubavitch. He went to his father-in-law and was there for several years while the Baal HaTanya was still alive, and then stayed until his father-in-law's passing, at which point he came back to Chernobyl, but he had been so indoctrinated with the philosophy of Chabad that he didn't get on with his siblings and with the rest of the atmosphere in Chernobyl, and his father told him to go and open his own Rebistavus. He moved to Cherkass, which is quite a distance from Chernobyl. I could tell you that now firsthand. And that's where the Cherkass opened his branch of this fusion of the Chernobyl and Chabad philosophy. So what I'm going to share with you today is really based upon his, a mimer of his, although he doesn't apply it to Kriya Shema. Just to repeat the question is, why do we have as the mitzvah of Shema all of these, in the second parasha, all of this what seems to be physical reward, or it almost paints the goal of Yiddishkeit, of practicing Yiddishkeit, as being to have this fulfillment in the physical world? So the fundamental answer, which is given by the Rambam in Hilchas Tshuva, which is, by the way, worthwhile material to look up, just because he does it so beautifully. In the ninth chapter, the Rambam insists, he goes through this principle of reward and punishment, and says that although it's clear that the reward of mitzvahs and the good that one will benefit from doing his mitzvahs is clearly in the world to come, cannot be in this world. And if that's the case, how can it be that the Torah so many times has entire parshiyos that speak about all the good that will come about in this world? For instance, plenty and famine, war and peace, kingdom or lowliness, being in the land versus being exiled, and so on. So he says, all of those things are absolutely true. They happened and they will happen again. And when we do the mitzvahs, then all of these good things will happen, and when we transgress them, we will suffer the consequences. Nonetheless, none of that has anything at all to do with reward or punishment. Rather, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us all these things, all of these mitzvahs, and he who does them will enjoy the outcome in the world to come. But the Torah promises us that if we will do them with joy and with gladness of heart, and will study its wisdom, that he will take away all impediments from us that prevent us from serving him, such as disease and war and famine, and he will shower upon us all of the good that support our doing these mitzvahs, like plenty and peace and much wealth, so that we will not have to spend the entirety or the majority of our lives chasing after health or money, but that they'll come to us easily in order that we can serve. So what the Rambam is saying here is that the second parasha of the Shema is not telling us that this will be the reward for our mitzvahs, but that the second parasha of the Shema is telling us that if we serve, Hashem will enable us by making it easier for us to serve Him so that we won't have to spend all this time doing other things that prevent us from focusing on what we need to do. Okay? That's how the Rambam is explaining it. But in as much as I'm comforted by the fact that that's not the reward, I still don't see why that needs to be part of the Shema. It doesn't seem to be like something which is fundamental to our service. It's nice, okay? It's good to know that if we do what we need to do, that Hashem will provide. Perhaps you heard this mashal from Chani. She shared it with the Monday morning group. That it's from Rabbi Matisyahu Solomon. He said that there was a country where the main livelihood of the country was building, architecture and building. And the king prided himself as having this very unique culture of architecture and all these different professions and the building materials. And the king saw one particular young person who he thought had a great deal of talent in this area. And he brought him under his wing and trained him, and it proved to be true. This guy was an unbelievably talented builder. So the fellow wanted to show his appreciation to the king. So he said to the king one day, I have all this talent and all this gift and now all this training. I want to build a palace for you. So the king was delighted. Hey, please. So the Home Depots of this country were owned by the kingdom. And this young man would come into the Home Depot there and take whatever he wanted, the best materials. The moment he would walk in, everybody would drop what they're doing and only service him. He'd walk out without paying. And there was a spectator there who, after this happened a few times, said, why? What's going on here? Why is it that I have to wait for service? Why is it that I have to pay for my materials? Why is it that this guy gets the best things? And the owner of the store said to the guy, because he's building the palace. So Rav Matisyahu Solomon says that when we're saying on Rosh Hashanah, if you look at letter B, and this we find it in our tefillahs in many different forms throughout the Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur service, we say, Leman Chalikim Chaim. Rabbeinu Shlalem, I want to be treated differently in this world because I'm not building for myself, I'm building for you. And if I'm building for you, then I have the right to say that I want to walk out with all these things, and I don't want to have to wait on lines, and I don't want to have to deal with inferior materials. I want to walk in and out, get what I need, and be able to go do the work because I'm building for you. That is the conventional understanding of the Torah's commitment of reward in this world. Now we will go to the unconventional approach to this. There's a pasuk in Tehillim, section 2. Pasuk in Tehillim says, "Ochar v'kedem tzatoni, v'toshes olai kapecho." Art Scroll translates this as, "Front and back, you created me and you placed your hand upon me." Okay, but "Ochar v'kedem" also means beginning and end, or first and second, first and last. And this pasuk, generally speaking, refers to the creation of man. Achar v'kedem tzatoni, David HaMelech says to Hashem, you created me both first and last. In what way was man both first and last? Man seems to be the last, if you look in the narration of Bereshit, man was the last creature brought into existence. But if you look into the commentaries on the word Bereshit, so Rashi says, Bereshit bishvil Yisrael shenikru Reshit, that Klal Yisrael, the soul of the Jew, was in fact the first creation. He was the goal of creation. So there's a component of man which is Bereshit, which is the neshama of the Jew, and there's a component of man which is the last creation, which is the body of man. So part of us was created the very first, part of us was created at the very end. if we have to summarize what the goal of creation was, what's the ultimate goal of creation in one word? If you ever had to do it in one word, the answer is bittul. Anybody familiar with the word bittul? Bittul is something we do the night before Pesach. In the morning before Pesach, right? Right after Bidikas Chametz, we are mevatel the Chametz. That's what we do right after we burn the Chametz and right after we do the Bidika at night. What does it mean you're mevatel it? It's disowning. In what's the mechanism? You nullify it. You make it ownerless. You make it meaningless to you. Bittul is used as a form of waste as well. Right. Right. It's nullifying the time, wasting time. So, here's how it works. Just take a mushel from the world of entertainment for a minute. Why is it that if you were to take a group of 6.5 foot people, that is height, and you were to take them, put them in a room with those, you ever see those little Fisher Price basketball hoops on the, you know, with the suction cup on the bottom? And you'll put them in the room and have them play a game of ball that it would really not be much of a spectator sport. But if you take the same group of people and you put the basket at, what is that? I don't even know what the height is of a typical basket. It's 10 feet or something, whatever it is, 8-10 feet, that all of a sudden 60,000 people can show up to a game. You say this is the challenge, right? What the thrill is in the fact that one thing is easy to do and the second is much more challenging. I'll tell it to you first. Let's build the structure. Then I actually would like to see it inside with you. The supernal worlds. The worlds of the angel, the worlds of the souls, the places where godliness is evident and explicit, there's no challenge. In many ways, in the world of a perfect tzaddik, there's little challenge. If you want to put this into our own terms, the Yom Kippurs of life, in many ways, are not challenging in the sense that we're struggling with the temptation of physicality. Many of us are not conscious, period, because we're, you know, we don't have enough to keep us going. But it's not a day of challenge in that way. What's challenging? What's challenging is to take a world where the presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu is concealed, where Hashem is not evident, and exposing Malchus Shamayim, exposing the concept of Malchus, of God's kingdom, in a world of concealment. Bittul, the word of nullification, what is the concept of Bittul, the word with regard to HaKadosh Baruch Hu? Bittul, in our sense, is when a creation recognizes how dependent it is moment by moment on its creator. That's the concept of Bittul. The angel has no questions. The angel recognized it because it's as explicit and as open as reality is. It's clear that he's moment by moment created by God. And therefore, although there's clearly Bittul, although he clearly recognizes that he has no zich, that he has no self without HaKadosh Baruch Hu creating him moment by moment, there's no challenge in it. He's living in a world where they cry, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. He's living, as we read in Davening, it's all godliness. So there's no challenge. The challenge is specifically in a world which denies God. To expose God in a world which denies that God is the challenge of creation and the purpose of creation. Let's just see this one paragraph. It's on page 2 at the bottom. I was fried, so I did not put in the nekudas. What's more is Yankala typed this from the sefer into the computer, and I couldn't impose upon him to do it. So follow along with me, if you can. Dehine, page 2, on the bottom, the two Hebrew paragraphs, all the way at the bottom, where it says, Emek Tefillah, that's the name of the sefer that the Ramatala printed from his grandfather, the Chikasser, Parshas Bereishis. Dehine Tchilas Ratzen Ha'elyon, the beginning of Hashem's will, Hoya Bebrias Ha'elomis, was in the creation of the worlds for the purpose of Ligalois Koyach Malchus Yisbarach, to reveal the power of Hashem's Malchus, of His kingdom, Ushiyikablu Kulam Oil Malchus Yisbarach, and that all creation should accept upon themselves the yoke of Hashem's kingdom. The higher levels, the spiritual, supernal levels of the world, are already completely nullified. They recognize that they have nothing. Neged etzem er ein seif baruch hu, compared to godliness itself. There's no challenge. Ve'ein bazeh kol kach hakoras koyach malchus yisbarach. Therefore, there is really no recognition of God's malchus in a world where it's so obvious. There's no challenge to it. And for this reason, HaKadosh Baruch Hu concealed Himself in this process, this chain process that we've spoken about, step after step, until the godliness came to be concealed in complete physicality, the high alma of this world, until it became what we call a yesh. What's a yesh? The word yesh in Hebrew means it is. Meaning, the angel does not consider itself an independent existence. We, on the other hand, and our world, considers itself to be a yesh. We're an entity. That's probably the best word for a yesh. It's an entity. V'abchinas yesh, and God's goal is that the yesh, the entity of the world, the yesh, the entity, should nullify itself and show itself to be nothing. That's the goal. So there's really a complete reversal of what's expected. We would imagine that the goal is that the greater of creation are the angels, are the supernal worlds, and here at the Chikasa Zayt is telling us, no way. We are the goal of creation. We, with our earthiness, with our physicality, with our independence, were the goals of creation. So let's pause for a second here. Taking this a step further, it's not just that we are physical beings who are here to declare God's mastery over the physical world. But the opportunity is even much greater than that. Take a look at letters C and D in section 2. One of them is called Shviras HaKelim. One of them is called the shattering of the vessels. The second is the creation and destruction of worlds. The Mikubalim tell us that HaKadosh Baruch Hu built worlds and destroyed them. So we have an image of, what's the planet called that Superman lived on? Krypton, right? There was this destruction of these worlds. It didn't work out, so we explode one world, we try another. Well, that's not what we're talking about. The destruction of these worlds, the creation and destruction of these worlds, was not because they didn't work out. Darn it, just didn't work the way I wanted it to. This was purposeful. What was the purpose of it? these worlds were comprised of what are called Oireis Elyonim. They were made up of spiritual forces that are much greater than the spiritual forces that are accessible to us in this world. And if you use the theory in physics, which I call in my great experience with physics, the theory of the penny, is that if you drop a penny from one point, from 3 feet off the ground, it won't crack the concrete. But supposedly, if you drop the penny from a much higher place, the impact is a much greater impact. Everybody agree with the theory of the penny? It's one of the great scientific theories. The same applies in spiritual matter. The lower something falls, it's a sign that it came from a higher place. And the higher something was, the lower it will fall. Therefore, physical, the lower something is, the higher its source. And the higher something was, the lower it will fall. By the way, you find that in human beings, it's unquestionable. That a person who's average, when they fall, will fall average. But a person who's gifted and talented, when they fall, they bring the world down with them. Right. The point is that when these worlds were destroyed, due to the fact that their source was such a high source, they are the source for our physical matter. And when we declare God's mastery over those things, we have the ability to be elevated with those things to the point of their origin. Now, the most familiar one, if you look in Bereishis, I have the pasuk here in letter E. The pasuk says, "V'ha'aretz ha'isa soyhu v'avayu." The world was, how do they translate? Toyo v'avayu. Chaos. Darkness. I think that Moratorium translates it Mishka Babel in kindergarten. V'choshech al pnei sahayim. Toyhu. Toyhu is just a complete turmoil. Lack of order. That was the Olam HaToyu. That was this world which was called the Olam HaToyu. Our world, as we know it, is called the Olam HaTikun, the world of order. That was a world of lack of order. And it had a lack of order due to the intensity of the Kedusha. But once that world was destroyed, and our world came as a result of that, when we interact with physical matter in a responsible way, we have the ability to be elevated beyond our neshamas, which are created in this Olam HaTikun. If you take a look at letter F, the Chikasa Zayda says that if you look at the words toihu vavoihu, that the word vaihu is made up of two words. The world was chaos, uvaihu, and in it is the goal of all of creation. Ubai, and in it, who is the goal of God's intent? The entire goal of creation was taking those illuminations, creating this havoc, and giving us access to them in the physical world so that we can elevate them and be elevated with them. It is in the temptation itself. It is in that which we perceive to be the negative, which is the entire goal of creation. And in all forms of physical, not physical desire, but in all forms of whether it's laziness or desire or appetite or whatever it may be, with which we are challenged, right there is uvayhu. There's the goal of creation. Give me one second, let me just finish the thought. So, it is that which created the concealment, the very forms of physicality which created the concealment, which blinds us from seeing HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which in and of itself becomes the goal of all of creation, because that's what creates the challenge. Without that concealment, there is no challenge. If it's explicit godliness, as we all would wish, that the Rebbeinu Shlomo would finally make it easy for us, take away all the curtains, remove all the facade, give us a chance to see it the way it really is, then there's no purpose to creation. Because it lacks the challenge. It lacks the ability of our being able to reveal godliness in the world. The purpose of creation was taking the tayhu, was taking the confusion, taking the concealment, ubayhu, and showing how that was the goal of creation. So, based upon that, take a look at the section 3. With Posikin, we read this in Halal, Hashamayim, Shamayim LaHashem. The heavens are already heavens for Hashem. V'ha'aretz nasan l'bnei Adam, and earth was given to man. The Kotzker Rebbe says on this pasuk, Hashamayim, the heavens are already Shamayim LaHashem. They already are a heaven for Hashem. V'ha'aretz nasan l'bnei Adam, and he gave earth to man. Tzemachan Hashamayim defin, to turn it into heaven. He gave us earth to turn it into a heaven. The heavens are already heavens. There God is explicit. There he's open. Earth is here for us to reveal God on earth. And I think that's the continuation that David HaMelech continues. The dead will not reveal the presence of Hashem. Va'anachnu nevarech ka, we will reveal Hashem. Me'ata v'yad olam, not just from now and forever. But Viad Olam also means, the word Olam means world. Into the depths of the world. I mean, till the end of the world. We will leave no place concealed. Me'ata Viad Olam, from where we're at now until the end of the world. Hallelujah, we will reveal the presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Let's go to page 2. There's a chazal that's found in many places which says that if a person merits, then you say to the person, you preceded all of creation. You preceded even the ministering angels. But if not, if you blow it, then Hashem says to us, look, even the roaches came before you. So which one is it? And why is that dependent upon man's choice? And it's very simple. That what's really going on is it's a question of identification. If man identifies strictly with their body, then the body was created last. Then the roach preceded us. If man identifies with their soul, then we were the first to be created. When Adam eats of the forbidden fruit, HaKadosh Baruch Hu brings death into the world and brings hardship into the world. And you know, all of us ask the question, why is that a tit for a tat? Why is he deserving? Why is that the response? You know, why not some penalty? And the answer is very simple. Man made a choice of identification. If man wants to choose to be a spiritual being, if man's mission becomes to reveal the spiritual in the world, he identifies with his soul, then a soul is eternal. If man chooses to be one of the body, the body is made of the earth, and it'll return to the earth. If you look at the psukim here, I think it's almost explicit in the psukim. And to man, he said, because you listened to your wife and you ate of that tree which I commanded you not to eat, cursed is the earth because of you. You removed the ability. By choosing that identification, you remove the ability of revealing the godliness in earth. And with difficulty will you eat from it all the days of your life. What's more, by the sweat of your brow, you'll eat bread until you return to the earth from which you came. That's who you chose to identify with. And, you know, you're from dust. You identified with the dust. You'll return to the dust. So we have these dual components that pull us in both ways. The goof of man tempts us to identify with the lower part of ourselves, and the neshama of man tempts us to, calls upon us to a higher calling. Give me 1 second here, Trudy. So if somebody were to say to us, based upon this, what is the goal? What's the goal in Yiddishkeit? The goal in Yiddishkeit is living a godly life in a physical world. I mean, look at Chag HaSukkos. It's one of the most wondrous things. The mitzvah of Sukkah itself, Chag Simchaseinu, the most intense time of joy. We have an obligation to sit beneath the schach. You know that if in the schach, if we were to take fruit or vegetables or wheat and use it as schach, it's pasul. It's invalid schach. Schach is made of the psoilus, the lowest part of the plant. Because the message is that as Jews, our mission in this world is to reveal godliness, me'atav yadoylam, to the end of the earth, even in the psoilus. We go out, and what do we do in the sukkah? It's not, we do learn, we do mitzvahs there. But you say a bracha when you sit down to eat in the sukkah. Our goal is to take the physical world and to be megalit, to reveal the malchus of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the physical world. So when the pasuk comes along and tells us, "V'ha'yim shamaya tishma," if you listen to my mitzvahs, I'm going to give you the rain. It's not just an enabler, as the Rambam describes. For sure, it is an enabler, but an enabler is a conduit. This isn't just a conduit; it is the goal. The goal is putting man in a physical world which denies the existence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu for man to declare and to reveal the mastery of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So it's not just a conduit. And we have it hanging on our doorposts and we bind it to our arms and to our heads to declare to the world that this is our mission. Our mission is to take the concealment and declare HaKadosh Baruch Hu's mastery over it. It's not reward and it's not just the conduit. But it's the goal of Yadus. It's the goal of Yiddishkeit. So when Chazal tell us, why does Shema come before V'hayim Shemaya? The first parasha of the Shema is very spiritual things. It's the recognition of HaKadosh Baruch Hu and accepting His mastery over our lives. But from there we go on to accept His mitzvahs. And His mitzvahs involve physical things. It's interesting, with regard to the study of Torah, because it says that the study of Torah is keneged kulam, the study of Torah is equal to all of them, and the Mefarshim are quick to point out that it involves a form of intimacy with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which is unparalleled. The person's mind becomes one with HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the study of Torah. But that if a person does not learn audibly, that they're losing out, they're missing out on the chelik of mitzvah. If a person would learn audibly by saying the words out loud, or even saying the words to themselves, they are then not only involving their spiritual part of themselves, the intellectual part of themselves, but they're involving their body. And then you get both components. You get the aspect of mitzvah, of involving the body, and the aspect of the knowledge. So even when you're studying with a partner, or some other form of group learning, it's worthwhile to say the words using your mouth, because that gives the person the credit of action as well as the intimacy involved with comprehending Torah. I think it's all summarized in the last line of the second parasha. Take a look at letter E here. And I don't know why I never saw this before. Pasuk says, "Leman yirbu yimechem v'yimei v'neichem al ha'adama asher nishba Hashem l'aviseichem l'aseis lehem kimei ha'shamayim al ha'aretz." All of this is so that, in order to prolong your days and the days of your children upon the land that Hashem has promised to your ancestors to give to them, Kimei Hashemayim al Ha'aretz, like the days of the heaven on earth. What does that mean? And I think that he's summarizing it based upon what the Chikasa taught. He's summarizing it right here. The goal of all of it is to turn earth into heaven, is to take the darkness and the concealment of earth and to reveal the Shemayim that's in it, to reveal the godliness that's in it. And the pasuk clearly says, "Laman yiru yimechem al adam." The goal is to be on earth. That's the goal. To be able to reveal as much as we can, as with the days and the opportunities that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us here.